Alright.
Find a frost.
Okay. Well, we finished. We got through. Let's see. Let me see what verse.
Verse 8 or something.
No, we got further than that. Yeah. We talked about verse 9 and 10, the spirit and the day and the voice. And seven churches.
I think
we're talking about 9. Let's see. Okay, so yeah, we started talking about the seven churches, and I wanted to talk about the symbolism of seven. I wanted to read something, a quote from a church father. On that, let's see. It. Okay. Okay, let's see. Well, I see the quote, but that's not worth it. You know, so sorry to make you wait for that. Okay, so he's got a vision of the Son of Man. He's in, he says, write it to the seven churches. We'll talk more about that a little later. But he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now, we talked about that being the long robe and the golden sash pointing to the high priest. But one thing that I didn't mention, he says, if you go back up to verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, or the being and the wise and the coming, and from the seven spirits who are before him, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's a little bit, okay, that's a Trinitarian reference. And so, why in that order? Because usually we talk about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the usual order. So, but he mentioned these grace and peace from the Father, Spirit, and Son. And this is probably because of the setting. This is you might call it a liturgical order of the Trinity, because it corresponds to the setup of the tabernacle and the temple. So as you're going outward from the throne, which is where God the Father is seated, between the cherubim and the most holy place. Then you have, as you're going outward from that, in the holy place, you have the lampstand. And the lampstand, you could say, okay, that's everything sort of points to Christ. But the lampstand and the incense, the incense altar, and things, especially the lampstand with supplied by oil, is representative of the spirit. And then as you pass outward to where the entrance to the holy place is, you got the things that correspond to the work of Christ, the altar and the washing basin, and so for cleansing. So that's pointing to the fact that this scene is a scene that's representing what you see in the temple, and particularly in the holy place. And in that holy place was the seven-branched lampstand. And here you see this vision of Christ, of the one like a son of man. We said that points to Daniel 7, but also to Ezekiel, but mainly to Daniel 7, as we're going to see. Because we're going to relate this Son of Man to that a little later. But he's clothed in the garment of the high priest, but he is in the midst of the lampstands. Okay, now that's significant because in the Old Covenant, and it's symbolized by the lampstand in the tabernacle, you have a seven-branched lampstand, and it's really kind of symbolic of the people of God. And here, you don't have seven lamps that are physically connected in one thing, but you have seven individual lamps or candlesticks or, you know, whatever you want to say it. And Christ, or the Son of Man, is in the midst of them. In other words, what is it, and this is new covenant reality, this is now the new reality. The seven churches, which is, as we've already read, but we're going to see, talk about a little bit, they are associated with, symbolically, the seven churches, which is the whole church, as expressed in local churches. But where do these local churches find their unity? Is it a geographical unity, a physical unity, like Israel was united physically, the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the local people in different towns were connected physically by the temple and Jerusalem. That was the basis of their unity. And now their unity is in Christ. Christ is the basis of the unity. With their unity with Him is what is the basis of their unity as they spread out throughout the whole world. And this is, you know, should make you think of John 4 and what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman when she asked the question, well, where are we supposed to worship? And our forefathers worshiped here, which is Mount Gerizim. Do Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, we Jews worship what we know. You worship what you do not know. But the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship neither here nor in Jerusalem. The true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, because the Spirit unites us to Christ. After the baptism with the Holy Spirit, all Christians are united in Christ, because they're going to, the covenant people is no longer going to be centralized geographically in Jerusalem. So this is kind of a symbolic. It's symbolically significant the way this is, the Son of Man being in the midst of the lampstands. The description here, won't spend a lot of time on it, but hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. The eyes were like a flame of fire. We also, I wanted to, there was something I wanted to read. John, we talked about John being a prophet because he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and this whole thing about a prophet, the identity of a prophet being, was that he was privy to the angelic council and the heavenly council, angels and, and the Lord among his company of angels, and the prophet participates in that, and that's the mark of a true prophet. And in fact, it's even cited as one way that you tell the difference between a true prophet and one who's not a true prophet. The true prophet has been caught up into the glory cloud and into the counsel of God. And so Jeremiah 23, I wanted to read this, which is, it's kind of especially alludes to this in verse 16, beginning of verse 16. It says this, through Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes." He's talking about false prophets. "They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.' For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." So this, Jeremiah 23:16 through 22. So this whole thing with standing in the council, and sometimes in various cases, like in the case of Amos, for instance, the prophet who is in the council of the Lord sometimes deliberates and even offers argumentation and changes the Lord's mind concerning things that he declares in this council that he's intending to do. And of course, that's like Moses and his intercession for Israel. Of course, ultimately God's not changing his mind, but this is his means of involving his mediators, his emissaries, the prophets, in what he's doing. And it's the mark of a prophet. So
Abraham would be a prophet.
Yeah.
When he said, "If there are only 10 people, we
yeah.
Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah.
Of? That's what I was thinking of too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Although usually for a prophet, he's caught up into heaven, and it's a vision, and he's caught like John is, and you see that at the beginning of chapter 4. Which dispensationalists will get to it, but dispensationalists interpret this as a reference to the rapture, where John hears a voice, "Come up here." It's not the rapture. It's the mark that John is a prophet, and he's caught up to heaven, and he sees a vision from the perspective of the throne of heaven. Okay, so. The rest of the description, hairs of his head were white like wool. This is like white wool. This is like a description of the Ancient of Days, and it's identifying Jesus with the Father, as God. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is, you know, the fiery impression that the garb of the high priest, gave, shiny and stones and gold, gold chains, and you know, just the whole thing. Fiery light was the what the high priest looked like. And his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. What's that? Well, it's identifying the sound of his voice with the glory cloud. The glory cloud is in various places. The sound of it is like rushing waters, like a host of voices, like thunder, like there's a host of phenomena that the glory cloud sounds like. And you remember, of course, when the voice of God speaks, and the people hear it at the tomb of Lazarus. Some say, you know, when it says, "Father, glorify your name," and a voice from heaven comes and says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And it says, some said it thundered. The voice of God is like thunder. But all of this is identified with the sound of the glory cloud. And again, is another indication of the deity of Christ, his voice like the roar of many waters. And then it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Of course, we know from verse 20, the seven stars, he says, are the seven churches. They are associated with seven churches. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, let's talk about the two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, the word of God is like a two-edged sword, a double-edged sword. The sword of the proclaimed word of God is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. This comes out of his mouth. So this is clearly, it's the word of God that's like a two-edged sword. Again, another reference to his deity. It's also, there's a reference in Isaiah to the same thing. Then his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We think about the transfiguration, which, I want to say, I talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time saying it, but I just remind you, I think that's a reference to his glorified humanity, not to his deity, which then has implications for us, because he shines like the sun. Those who are, and this becomes significant in what Revelation is saying, what he says to the churches and the message of Revelation, that we are witnesses and we shine like stars. We shine like luminaries. This is spoken of Christians. And we shine because we take on the glorious image of God, the image of Christ, as he is the perfect image of God. So I think that's what that's pointing to. So he says, when I saw this, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." Now, what is this? Well, this is a symbolic resurrection. Jesus puts his right hand on John. He falls down as though dead, and he is figuratively resurrected by the living one who is now living. What does he say about himself? He says, I'm the first and the last, again, which is a reference from Isaiah. The Lord says, I am the first and last. Another indication, a claim to deity, a clear allusion to Isaiah. He says, and the living one, he is the living one. John in his prologue says, in him was life. He says in his discourses with the Jews, God has granted him the Son of Man or the Son to have life in himself. So he is the living one who was dead. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so what is his claim? Now, the Roman emperor claimed to have the right to life and death, and to bestow, to grant, or to take away life from people. And this is a challenge to the claim to this ultimate authority that the state in the Roman Empire had. He is saying, I have the keys of death and Hades. Why? Because he is the one who has risen from the dead and has risen to have all authority. He's risen to ascend to the throne. And so he gives life, just like he has figuratively granted life to John in this, by laying his right hand on him. He says, all of this is anticipatory of what's going to be said in the prophecy. So then he commands John to write the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So John is commissioned as a recorder of sacred scripture here. He is to write this vision down. And so it's clearly for posterity. It's for the church, for the whole church. It's not a personal vision. It is meant to be something that God is giving through John to the whole church. To write the things you have seen and the things that are to take place after this. The things that are and those that are to take place after this. So then he gives some interpretation. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, let's talk about mystery. What does mystery mean? Mystery is not, it doesn't mean a puzzle. And you where you look for certain clues and follow the clues until you find the meaning of the puzzle. A mystery is something that's hidden, but it's hidden to some and it's revealed to some. And if it's revealed to you, then you understand the mystery. And so the whole point of the apocalypse, which is the revelation, is that it is a revelation of certain things that are hidden to God's people and really to the elect through John. So he tells him, here's the mystery of a couple of aspects of this, of the symbolism here. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. By the way, he says the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We've already kind of seen that. Okay, let's talk about angels. What does he mean by angels? Angel fundamentally in Greek means messenger. It doesn't mean celestial being. But the angels, the celestial beings who are angels, are God's messengers. And angels represent a hierarchy of God's rule. So God says in the scripture that the Mosaic Covenant, for instance, was administered or mediated through angels. And we know, we talk about the angel who accompanied the Israelites, and how particularly the angel of Yahweh is, who's, I think, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. We have angels constantly ministering God's authority to his people. So they are associated with a hierarchy of authority through which God rules. But angels also the angels of the churches are probably pastors of the churches, head pastors of the churches, or they could symbolically represent the corporate leadership of each church. But stars and angels are associated in Scripture, and stars are associated with what else? Go back to Genesis. Sun, moon, and stars were the heavenly lights, and they were established to do what? Yeah, to rule the day and to rule the night. And so the lights are associated, sun, moon, and stars are associated with governing, government, and rule. Lots of places you see this, but you know, we're going to see this later on in Revelation, but you remember the story of Joseph's dreams. And Joseph dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And his brothers interpret the dream according to how they understand that. How did they understand that? That they would bow down to him. It's talking about them and their father and mother. So of course, those patriarchs became heads of tribes, and the father and mother governed their children. They were ruling in their family over their children. The thing that was so amazing about that to them was that Joseph was one of the last ones on the pecking order. There was only one that was younger than he, and that was Benjamin. But yet they're going to bow down to him. Well, stars and sun and moon are associated with government. I mentioned this before when we were talking about Revelation before, but it's not an accident that when you look at the flags of nations that are associated with the government of nations, how many of those, it's interesting, how many of those flags have sun and moon and stars on them? Why? Because this is a natural association. Now let's talk about symbolism here, because he says, the seven stars are the seven churches. Okay, what do you mean they are the seven churches? Okay, there's an important distinction that Chilton makes that I think is really important. And there are others who talk about this, but biblical symbolism is not code. Okay, and sometimes we think of it like that. We think, okay, you have a real thing, and then you have something that represents that real thing. And so you've got the symbol, and you've got the reality. But that's not really how biblical symbolism works. Biblical symbolism is a series of associations. It's bringing certain things that are equally real together so that we associate them together in our minds. So, and the reason this is so important is because there are, for instance, as we go through Revelation, what we're going to see is that there are a number of, quote, symbols that all equally point to aspects or features of the church. And so the church is represented as a city. It's represented as a bride. It's represented as a multitude, great multitude that no one can number. It's represented as 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe, or 144,000. It's represented in several different ways. Well, it's not that each one of these things is a symbol and the church is the reality. It's that all of them are equally real in their own way. And they all are associated with church and say something about what each other are, because they're associated. That's the way biblical symbolism works. It's not code. It's not like, okay, every time you see this, it means just this. Does that make sense?
Would you say the difference is like with the number of the beast where he specifically says, hey, this is the number of the man, you should calculate it? Like that would be a symbol as opposed to the
Well, and there's a translation that it is the number, it is man's number. So is it talking about mankind? Mm-hmm. Is it talking about humanity? Or is it a sinful humanity? Or is it talking about a particular man? I do think it is talking about a particular man in that instance. But it may have a larger significance than just one individual man. And as a matter of fact, I think it does. Because beast does. But we'll get into that when we get to that part of it. It's significant that he says, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. Mm-hmm. Again, in contrast to Caesar, the Caesars of Rome, for whom the seven stars, which is the constellation of Pleiades, was a symbol that the Roman emperors appropriated and put on their coins as a symbol of their authority. Seven stars, the constellation of the Pleiades, and they claimed to possess the seven stars, and it was a symbol of their ruling authority. Jesus says, "I hold the seven stars in my hand." This was a treasonous statement for Christ at this time, for Christ to say that. He's appropriating a symbol that the Roman emperors had really abdicated, or I'm sorry, not abdicated, had usurped, and so again, what you see, just to summarize this first chapter, is again and again, this one whom John sees, the Son of Man, who is Christ, is again and again asserting that he has all authority. Why? Because he's ascended to the throne. And he has established a kingdom that is the ultimate kingdom that will defeat and overcome all other kingdoms, all the kingdoms of this world. And you remember that we talked about how he describes himself is as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Which is really, again, an allusion to Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. And what's the reaction of the Father? He laughs. He scoffs at them. And he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, again, Jesus is asserting his authority, which is very relevant to the situation that the Christians to him and the churches to whom he's writing are facing. They need to see the perspective from the throne and from who's ruling and what the truth is about why they're suffering and what the outcome of all of this is going to be. Let's say just a few words, and we might be able to kind of finish Ephesus. I don't know, but okay. So we've got these seven messages now. So this section of Revelation, the structure of Revelation corresponds to this fivefold covenant structure. And so chapter one is kind of the preamble, and what you see is the transcendent God who is, making John privy to his counsel. He's drawing nearer to John. He's drawing nearer to his church in giving him this revelation. But it's this transcendent, glorious, reigning king that's doing this. So you see this juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence in who Christ is. That's the preamble. Then chapters 2 and 3 are what corresponds to, in the covenant documentation, to the prologue, which gives a historical, has a historical flavor to it. And so you have Christ dealing with his relationship to the churches. Okay. And so, okay, so you get seven churches. You get a message to each church. There is a variety of messages that correspond to various situations that various churches will face. Now, one of the things that I think is wrong, that's flawed, is the dispensational approach that says, you know, it's really interesting for people who say we just interpret things literally. That literalism is the way, fundamental way that you should approach all the Bible, including prophecy, including Revelation. It's very common that they will say that the seven churches represent seven ages of church history. So they're talking about beginning in the first century, and so church history up to now. And so it's very common they'll say, we're in the Laodicean age because of all the decline and the apostasy in our time, and the apostasy in the church, and particularly in America, this is very persuasive, or seems to be persuasive. But you know, they have to really manipulate a lot of things to make that fit all of church history in order. And while I think that's not correct, there is a historical symbolism, I believe, that's in these seven churches. They do represent seven church ages, or ages of history, but of the old covenant people. This is seven eras of redemptive history. And I think you can see aspects of what is said to each church that point to particular eras here. And you know, you might not agree with me, but I'll make my case for that as we go through each church and see what does he mention. But he draws from the initial vision, parts of it, of the initial vision, to speak distinctly to each church. And what he draws on are suggestive of certain things associated with certain periods of redemptive history, I would say. Leading up to, again, a culmination that's the point. We're at this point now because we're at the end of the Old Covenant era. And when we get to Laodicea, that's very indicative of the situation that now obtains, or, you know, as we're shifting from Old Covenant to New Covenant, or actually have shifted. That's why that's relevant. Okay, so let me just read verses 1 through 7, and we'll say a couple of things, and we might continue with that next week. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, now I would say various aspects of this point to the situation in the garden. Adam and Eve were, Adam in particular, was charged to guard and keep the garden. He was to guard the garden against the infiltration of evil, which is part of his massive failure when he allowed, while he was standing there, which isn't always obvious unless you pay close attention to the text, while Eve was being tempted and didn't say a word and didn't prevent anything, he didn't guard the garden as he should have. But Ephesus, the church, is commended for not tolerating heresy and being doctrinally pure. Now I want to read to you a statement of Ignatius. This is from Ignatius is an early church father, writing about 40 years after Revelation has been written. Ignatius is one of the what are they called? The apostolic fathers. And so Ignatius said this 40 years after, about 40 years after Revelation was written, if we assume it's in the late 60s. Here's what he wrote about Ephesus. It was still renowned for its orthodoxy. He says, writing about Ephesus, "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if he speaks of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. I've learned that certain persons passed through you bringing evil doctrine, and you did not allow them to sow seeds among you, for you stopped up your ears so that you might not receive the seed sown by them. You are arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ." And so this church had that reputation, and the city of Ephesus, as you know, if you know anything about Ephesus, Ephesus was a very cosmopolitan place. It was the center of the worship of Artemis, and you read about that or Diana, if you use the Roman name. Read about that in the book of Acts. They built the temple of Artemis that was there, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was built in response, according to legend, in response to an image of Artemis falling from the sky to Ephesus. They believed that, and they set up that image. Of course, it didn't fall from the sky. Somebody made it, but they set that up in the temple of Artemis. It was also a place of occult activity. It was witchcraft. They had the baths in Ephesus were well known. John sometimes is recorded by Polycarp as talking about an early heretic, Cerinthus, fleeing from the baths in Ephesus because he said Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within, and he was scared that lightning was going to strike and he'd be killed if he stayed in the baths with Cerinthus. But there was a big brothel there. It was a center of prostitution. It was also a great center of commerce. It was a major seaport, which is going to become relevant in some of what he says here. But it was a very important city, full of paganism, full of occult, full of witchcraft, full of culturally. It was a culturally influential city, and so it was very important. And the church there flourished because of its commitment to orthodoxy. But we remember from the book of Ephesians. You remember in chapter 4 of Ephesians. In talking about growing up in Christ, and in response to the pastors and the use of the gifts of God's people, characterizing what maturity in Christ is, one of the things he says is it's speaking the truth in love. You also remember that in Acts 20, when Paul is getting ready to go on his way to Rome, he gives his farewell to the Ephesian elders. You remember that? The elders at Ephesus and what he told them. And I want to read gives you that one last thing And I'll say one more thing, and then we'll pick this up next week. But here's what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in his farewell. He says, he gathers them to himself. He's about to get on the boat. He's about to leave because he's leaving from the seaport of Ephesus. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood, which he obtained with his own blood. Isn't it interesting, by the way? I can't resist making a comment. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God's own blood. Isn't that interesting? That in the one person of Christ, who is both God and man in one person, we can speak of the blood of God. That's absolutely remarkable. which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Notice the heart of that is the warning against false teachers and wolves who will devour the flock. And according to all of this, according to Ignatius' words 40 years later, according to Jesus' words here to Ephesus, they were faithful to that. They were faithful to excommunicate false apostles, to remove them from their midst. They were zealous for this. But what's the critique? The critique is that they had lost their first love. In other words, they had lost that balance of speaking the truth. But boy, they were good at speaking the truth. But they had lost speaking the truth in love. And so he's rebuking them. Now, there's a lot more that we need to say about this. And we don't have time because we're at the end of our time. But let me just point out one last thing. In critiquing their lack of love and their losing of their first love, which is really fundamentally their love for Christ, their love for God in Christ. He says, but you have this for you. You have this in your favor. You hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, this introduces something that's really important in understanding who is it that are opposing and persecuting these churches. Who is it? Well, there's a quote from Irenaeus that the Nicolaitans are followers of a certain Nicholas, who was the same one who is the Nicholas who was ordained as a deacon in Acts chapter 7, or Acts chapter 6, who apostatized and began to teach people to be licentious in their behavior, and that the grace of God, you know, allows fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols, and he takes that literally. We don't know. There's good reason to doubt the accuracy of what Irenaeus is saying, but whether he's right or not, and whether there is a Nicholas that they're following, and it's that same Nicholas who was the deacon, we don't know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But whether it was or not, there's probably a linguistic significance to this Nicolaitans. Because if the Nicolaitans are followers of Nicholas, in the Greek, that's Nikolaos. Okay? Nikolaos. And what that literally means is conqueror of the people. Conqueror of the people. Now, what's interesting is, and I'm just going to make this connection, and then we'll develop this as we go through the letters. Later, the opponents in, I believe it's Pergamum, are the followers of Balaam. Now, Balaam in Hebrew means, guess what? No, it means conqueror of the people in Hebrew. And then if you look at what they're teaching and you go to Thyatira, Thyatira is following the teachings of a Jezebel. You look at what her teachings are, and they're identical with what the followers of Balaam and the followers of Nicolaus are teaching, the Nicolaitans are teaching. So the opponents and their heresy and what they're teaching, these false teachers are teaching, is identical. And it's really the same opponents that all seven of these churches are facing. Now we'll develop this in more detail as we go on, but that's a really important connection in these messages to the churches. Okay, that's all we got time for tonight.